We turn once again to Judges chapter 10, looking this evening especially at the first six verses. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that so often it is easier for us to sing these words than to mean them and to pray them. But this evening we beseech Thee most sincerely that as we gather around Thy holy word, that Thou wouldst graciously fill our hearts with a sense of holy awe, that we would approach holy things with due reverence, that we would come with the expectation that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. O, open our eyes, that we may see one like unto the Son of Man, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And as we catch a glimpse of Him, in the fullness of His glory, cause us to veil our faces and to cry out, "Woe is unto me, for I am unclean, and I live in the midst of an unclean people." Oh, we pray for the mystery of godliness to be made manifest in our midst this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we read these first five verses of Judges chapter 10, we are tempted to conclude that this is yet another cycle in the book of Judges, when the children of Israel fall into sin, they repent in the face of oppression, and God visits them in a day of revival and salvation. But to come to that conclusion would be a grave mistake. There are two things that happen at the beginning of Judges chapter 10 that have not yet happened in Judges 1 to 9. The first is this. You notice that after Abimelech in verse 1, there arose to save Israel Tola the son of Pua the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And after him, in verse 3, arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. There is no indication at all that Israel was crying to God for help. There is absolutely no indication that Israel was repentant before God. In all the previous cases, they cried out to God, and God comes through a judge to save them. Here there is no crying. Here there is no repentance. And yet God sends a judge. This is not a cycle. This is Israel plunging into deeper and darker depths of sin. Notice also that in the case of Tola and of Jair, we are told that they arose to save Israel, but we are not told who the enemy is. With Gideon, we knew that the enemy was the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. With Ehud and Barak, we know that there were kings of the Canaanites who came to oppress the children of Israel. And God raised up judges in order to deliver his people from the hands of their enemies. But who does Tola save Israel from? Well, the scripture does not mention it here because Tola was saving Israel from herself. Tola was saving Israel from herself, and Jair was saving Israel from herself. And that's important to notice, because the fact of the matter is that the church is her own greatest enemy. The greatest danger facing the church is the church herself. And here Israel did not need foreign, alien armies to oppress her. Israel was in bondage. Israel was enthralled and enslaved to sin. And God raises up judges in order to deliver Israel from herself, her sin, and her idolatry. But how did things go so wrong for Israel? Where did it all go wrong? The answer is given to us in Judges chapter 8 and in verse 34, where we are told that thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. The children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Now that of course does not mean that the children of Israel did not remember the name or the character of God. It does not mean also that the children of Israel did not know or did not remember the great acts that God had done for the salvation of his people. How could they forget these things? You remember in the depth of oppression under the hand of Midian, when the angel of God visits Gideon. Gideon speaks the name of God, and Gideon says to the angel of God, "We have heard from our fathers of the great and the mighty works that Jehovah has done for us as his people." Oh, they knew the name of God, and they knew the great acts of God in salvation and in history. When the Holy Scripture says that they did not remember the Lord their God, it does not mean that they had stopped worshipping Jehovah, the God of Israel. You remember Gideon participated in worship. He knew the form of worship and the content of worship, so that his worship was accepted before God. What then does it mean when Holy Scripture says that they did not remember the Lord their God? Well, it means this, that their hearts no longer melted and their souls were no longer moved by the meditation and the contemplation of who God is and what God had done for them. Their lives were no longer controlled by God and his revelation in history and in salvation. They no longer were guided. They were no longer gripped by who God is and what God had They knew his name. They knew his acts. They participated in the worship of his name. But their hearts no longer melted. Their souls were no longer moved. Their lives were no longer ordered and governed and controlled by God and his gospel. That's when Gideon started to go wrong. That's when Israel started to go wrong. That's why God has to raise up Tola and Jair in order to save Israel from herself. But is it possible for us in the contemporary church to forget the Lord our God, to fail to remember the Lord our God? And by that I do not mean that we forget his name, that he is Jehovah, whose face has now been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not mean that we forget his great acts in history, at the Exodus, with the return from the captivity, the babe born at Bethlehem, the one who was crucified and died and rose again on the third day, the one who was received into glory after 40 days, the one who has promised to return to his people. I do not mean that we are unaware or forgetful of these great facts of history. I do not even mean that we fail to participate in the worship of his name, in the assembly of his people. But is it still not possible to know these things and to forget the Lord our God, to fail to remember the Lord our God? And I want to suggest to you this evening that there are three ways in which we as individuals and we as churches are prone to fail to remember the Lord our God. And I borrow these categories and these thoughts from the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his 1959 series on revivals. I borrow it from him because I have found him to be the most perceptive and his insights to be the most penetrating. Three ways in which we as individuals and we as churches fail to remember the Lord our God. The first is heterodoxy. Heterodoxy. That is, we become unorthodox in what we believe. We no longer believe in the sovereignty of God, in the person and in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, his Son, in the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, in the inspiration and the truthfulness of Holy Scripture, and in the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, that as human beings we are utterly and completely incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. All that we can do is to rest upon the finished work of God in Jesus Christ. We may stop believing these cardinal truths of the Christian faith, or we may weaken in our belief of these cardinal truths. And that leads us into heterodoxy. But there is a second way in which we can fail to remember the Lord our God. The first is heterodoxy. The second is defective orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, yes, but defective orthodoxy. We are orthodox because we believe all the right things, but it is defective orthodoxy because although the doctrines are true and correct, there is no power in the lives of the people who claim the name of God. Six things that mark out those who are under the grip of defective orthodoxy. First, they are more concerned about the doctrines of the persons rather than the persons themselves. They are more concerned about definitions of God and of truth than in communion with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They fail to appreciate that the purpose of doctrine is to lead us into communion with the triune God. All that they can think about and talk about is doctrine. All that they want to talk to you about is doctrine. But they will never come to you and be able to say to you, this is my experience of the goodness of God. This is what I have seen of His glory. They can speak about doctrine, but not about the communion with God. It is defective orthodoxy. Secondly, defective orthodoxy does not have doctrines in biblical proportion and in biblical balance. These people who are under the grip of defective orthodoxy emphasize some doctrines at the expense of others. They emphasize peripheral doctrines often at the expense of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. They don't speak of doctrine in the proportion and in the balance that Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit through Holy Scripture has given it to us. And so you will find even today the emphasis, the overemphasis on prophecy, on tongues, on modes of baptism and forms of church government. Not according to the proportion and the balance of Holy Scripture, but their time and their thoughts are monopolized by the pet doctrines that they are attracted to. That's the second mark of defective orthodoxy. The third mark of defective orthodoxy is that although these people believe or claim to believe in the right doctrines, their lives are not governed by the right spirit. They are people who are proud, people who are censorious, people who are contentious, people who are envious and covetous and quarrelsome. In one word, they are people who are unpleasant and unattractive. If you have been away from the church for some time, you will know exactly what I'm talking about. This is why so many people who go to church are so unpleasant and unattractive. The fault is not with Jesus. The fault is with these people and their defective orthodoxy. Fourthly, defective orthodoxy often means that these people have a false impression or idea of the doctrine of the church. They prefer gatherings of Christian people at the expense of the gathering of the saints in worship. They like big crowds. They want big attendances. And they fail to appreciate that the promise of God is given to His church. And the promise is given not in the presence of 200 or 300 or 2 or 3,000. It is given in that where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am. It is defective orthodoxy. Fifthly, defective orthodoxy means that these people are so interested in evangelism, in reaching the people outside, that they don't realize that the need in their own heart is just as great as the need of the people outside the church. They don't realize that they need to be quickened, that they within the church need to be revived if God is to use them and their church in order to reach the multitudes who are outside the church. Sixthly, in defective orthodoxy, the person is not able to distinguish between preaching doctrine and preaching doctrinally. They want the preacher to preach doctrine because that is what they like, because that is what attracts them, because that is what they are thinking about. They want the preaching of doctrine, and so they cannot distinguish the preaching of doctrine and preaching doctrinally. So there is at least 2 ways in which we in the contemporary church can fail to remember the Lord our God. Oh yes, we know His name. We remember His great acts, and we participate in the worship of His church. But sometimes our belief structure is unorthodox. Other times it is defectively orthodox. But there is a third way in which the church today can fail to remember the Lord her God. And this is called dead orthodoxy. The second is defective orthodoxy. It is orthodoxy but lacking the power. This is dead orthodoxy. It is orthodoxy lacking the life itself. How do I know if I am dead in my orthodoxy? Well, very quickly, 6 things again. 6 marks of dead orthodoxy. First, there is contentment. Contentment in the truth. Satisfaction in the truth. Self-satisfaction in the truth. Because I look at myself and I say, I have the truth, and these other people do not have the truth, and I begin to feel satisfied in my knowledge of the truth, because the truth and the religion of the truth gives to me a feeling of satisfaction and of safety. It makes me feel that I am safe. Contentment, self-satisfaction. But it isn't just contentment. Secondly, it is smug contentment. There is a certain arrogance and pride with this contentment. I am right and everybody else is wrong. My church or my denomination is right and everybody else must be wrong because they don't belong to me or my denomination. And here you will find that smug contentment in dead orthodoxy is almost always defensive. It has to be defensive It can never be proactive. It always defends itself, and it is always impressed when some great person or some great person in great station of life always begins to show an interest in Christianity, and we begin to trump them up, we begin to rejoice in them, because we feel we need to feel safe. But you see, the Christian doesn't need great professors at the great universities to convince us of the truth of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is something that is a fact of history, and we are people who have experienced the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We don't need any professor from anywhere to convince us of that truth. We have experienced it in our hearts. But dead orthodoxy needs the self, the support, and the help of others, because it is insecure. It finds its safety in its own orthodoxy. Thirdly, dead orthodoxy means that we come to worship, but we come with little or no expectation. We come to sing our praises. We come to listen to a sermon, but we don't expect God to intervene in our worship. We don't expect God to visit us in a day of power and of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We don't expect to be changed. We don't expect to be transformed in His presence. And because we don't expect Him, alas, God is usually absent in the worship of dead orthodoxy. Fourthly, these are people who emphasize the teaching of the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that everything in the church must be done decently and in order. That's the one thing that they always refer to. That's their governing principle. But they forget that the same Bible and the same apostle has also said, quench not the Spirit of God. The reason the apostle Paul had to write those words to the Christians at Corinth, that everything ought to be done decently and in order, was because the Spirit of God was in Corinth, and sometimes the Christians were abusing their freedom. And maybe Dr. Lloyd-Jones is right. We don't speak of the quenching of the Spirit because our worship is so formal, so controlled, so respectable, that God is not in control of it. Only we are. Fifthly, dead orthodoxy is always suspicious of the emotions. I'm not speaking of emotionalism. I'm not even speaking of sentimentalism, of emotion. Can I ask you, my friend, when was the last time you wept over your sins? When was the last time you wept in joy that you had caught a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God in Jesus Christ? When was the last time you shed tears when you saw the greatness and the goodness of Jehovah? Do you know something of what it means to have your heart moved, to have your heart melt? Do you know what it means to be gripped by the power of the Holy Spirit? Israel did not have that because she had failed to remember the Lord her God. Sixthly and finally, dead orthodoxy means that the dead orthodox person is always complaining that the preacher is preaching to the dead orthodox person as if he or she was unconverted. Because the dead orthodox person says, I don't need the gospel, I need instruction. He wants a sermon that is general, but not particular, not searching, not examining, not exposing his or her own heart. So I leave it between you and Almighty God, His Holy Spirit being a witness in your heart and in mine. Who are we this evening? Three ways in which today in the contemporary church we are prone to fail to remember the Lord our God. But taking you back to Judges chapter 10 at verses 1 to 5, you notice that Israel does not see her own problems. She does not notice that she has failed to remember. She isn't even cognizant of the fact that she is plunging deeper and deeper into the abyss of sin. And this is what I mean. Just look at verse 6. Previously, Israel had been worshipping one false god. Notice now that they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. They were becoming more enslaved. Their misery was increasing. And you know what? They didn't even know it. You see, it is a fearful thing when the enemy is outside and attacking us. We seem to see it and pay attention to it. But when the enemy is inside the church, when the enemy is inside my heart and in your heart, we don't see it. We fail to pay attention to it. And we think that nothing is wrong with us. It is so much easier to see sin in the hearts of other people than to see it in ourselves, to see it in other churches than to see it in ourselves. Israel failed to see. Israel failed to notice. But the fact that she didn't see her own sins did not mean that God did not see it. What then is the solution? The solution for us as Christian people and the solution for the churches of God. I think the hint is given to us in verse 4 when we are told that Jair had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. These men rode on donkeys. Israel at that time did not have horses or chariots, and to ride on a donkey was the sign of nobility, of coming from a distinguished family. These men came from a distinguished family. They were the nobility of Israel, but they had no power to stop the slide, the spiritual slide in Israel. And they had no power to do it because they had no power to change the hearts of men. But 1,000 years after Jair and 2,000 years ago before us, there came the only noble person this world has ever seen. And he too rode into Jerusalem, and he came upon a donkey. But that was not a symbol of dignity. It was a sign of humility. But you know, he wasn't just nobility. He was the ultimate royalty, because he is the King of glory and he is the Lord of hosts. And Zechariah chapter 9 at verse 9 tells us that the one who came as Messiah came in humility and he came in poverty. Though rich in himself, he made himself poor for your sake and mine. But Zechariah the prophet reminds us also that the one who came in humility and in poverty came for the salvation of his people, and he came in righteousness to clothe his people with the perfect righteousness of God himself. You see, when Jesus came to Jerusalem that day on a donkey, the people cried out and they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of God." Who were these people? They were people who belonged to the church. They were the Jews. They were the members of the ancient church. But only a few days later, it was these very same people who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." My friends, heterodoxy, defective orthodoxy, dead orthodoxy is not the same as Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will never serve God in Jesus Christ. It will always seek a way to crucify the King of glory. And what you and I need is a fresh grasp of the gospel. You and I need to recenter our lives. You and I need to rediscover for ourselves, together with the saints, the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the riches of the love of God towards us in Jesus Christ, his Son. I say to you what I say to my own heart. The fundamental problem with our land today is not out there. It is in here, in you and in me. Until our hearts are pulsating once again with the warmth and the fire and the blazing love of Jesus Christ, we are useless for the good of this land and for the good of this world. One man in November 18th, 1834, caught a glimpse of what it means to have God as our righteousness. He caught a glimpse of the wonder of the gospel. And he speaks of God as his righteousness. And with these words, I conclude. He writes, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sitkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sitkenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Sitkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sitkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanish before the sweet name. My guilty fears banish, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain life-giving and free. Jehovah Sitkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Sitkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Sitkenu, I never can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Sitkenu, my death song shall be. It was written by the saintly Robert Murray McChain. And it is my prayer for myself and for you that this will be our song in life and our anthem in death. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 44. Psalm 44, and we are singing verses 7 to 12. Psalm 44 at verse 7. But from our foes thou hast us saved, our haters put to shame. In God we all the day do boast, and ever praise thy name. But now we are cast off by thee, and as thou put'st to shame. And when our armies do go forth, thou goest not with the same. Thou makest us from the enemy faint-hearted to turn back, and they who hate us for themselves our spoils away do take. Like sheep for meat thou gavest us, among heathen cast we be. Thou didst for naught thy people sell, their price enriched not thee. Psalm 44, verses 7 to 12, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
What from our foes
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we plead with thee, save us from ourselves and save thy church from her own proclivities towards sin. Restore and heal the bones which thou hast broken this evening, so that we may rejoice in thee. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.